Well, I don't know about you, but I'm weary of seeing crowds of soccer fans teeming down the city streets, as we sometimes see, discharging, or some amongst them discharging, those flares as they go. It seems to me we see it on the news too often. And it's clear when you see that news footage that those letting off the flares have no concern for others. They just want to do what they want to do, and everyone else can just go jump. And clearly, when it comes to letting off flares, education doesn't work. So telling someone not to discharge flares because he could hurt someone doesn't work, because apparently he doesn't care. And tougher sanctions seem not to work either. So whether it be soccer clubs threatening to remove those who let off flares, remove them from their club membership, or whether it's politicians threatening to introduce larger fines, they just seem not to work. After all, those who discharge the flares, they seem to be deeply embedded in these seething crowds, so it's actually really hard to identify who the actual offenders are. But some months ago, I heard a police leader say something very interesting about this phenomenon. He said that no matter how many laws we make about not lighting flares, no matter how many police are there on the street on site, they'll never stop the problem. He said that the only way to stop the flares being lit is if the offenders themselves radically change, if they have a radical change of mind, even perhaps a change of heart, recognising that their behaviour is outrageous and it needs to stop. But of course, the point's more broad than just flares at the soccer, isn't it? Essentially, in order to be a civil society, people need to behave well. Not because we're educated that we should, not because the law says that we must, but because we decide that we will, even that we want to. The theologian David Wells says this. He says, "For any society to be healthy and productive, three domains have to be preserved: the domain of law, the domain of freedom, and the internal domain of obedience to the unenforceable." Lying between the law and freedom is the domain of obedience to the unenforceable. This, says David Wells, this is where restraint is self-imposed rather than imposed from the outside. It is where moral imperatives flourish, not because the law demands that they do, nor even because this is what others expect, but simply because they are seen to be right. Friends, society works best when the people do what is right, not because they're told to, not because they're forced to, but simply because they want to. And likewise, people are at their best. In fact, people, I think, are most truly human when they do, from the heart, what is right. And at a deep level, this is exactly what the gospel teaches. As image bearers of the living God, we're called to be holy as he's holy. But in ourselves, we can't, and we're not. You see, there's something, by nature, there's something radically wrong with our hearts. We may not be all soccer hooligans, but by nature, we're in a state of permanent, terminal, deadly heart failure. And spiritually speaking, the only thing that will save us is radically invasive heart surgery. In fact, by nature, we all need a heart transplant. And friends, today's passage speaks to this issue. Today's passage shows us that legislation fails to bring reformation because it cannot cause regeneration. And this is very clear from the history of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. So throughout the Old Testament, God graciously enacted covenants with his people in which he promised to do certain things for them. Their job was simply to believe and obey. So like when he spoke with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, or like when he spoke with David in 2 Samuel 7. And the particular covenant that national Israel was to obey was the covenant God made with them at Sinai. He'd graciously rescued them from Egyptian slavery and made them his own special treasured people. His great plan was to bless them greatly, if only they'd keep his covenant, obeying his commands. And God's covenant indeed contained commands. It contained what we'd call legislation. But it was never rules for the sake of rules. The covenant requirements were essentially about the people being in relationship with God. even the very important sign of the covenant, the circumcision of the flesh, it was only ever intended to point to a much deeper reality. What God really wanted was not merely external, but internal circumcision, circumcision of the heart, Deuteronomy 10 tells us. The living God of the universe wanted the hearts of his people. He wanted a close, warm, personal relationship with each person. But of course, the Sinai covenant, it failed. In a sense, from the outside, the Sinai covenant looked very impressive. Religiously, it was impressive, with its Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone and its Book of the Covenant telling the people how to live. It had a system of priests and sacrifices and a tabernacle for covering over people's sins. Nonetheless, this apparently impressive covenant failed. It failed because of all its legislation. Despite all its legislation, it did not cause reformation in the lives of the people. It failed to give them new hearts. It failed to cause heart regeneration. For national Israel, legislation failed to bring reformation since it could not cause regeneration. And of course, the prophets recognised this. After God had thrown Israel out of the promised land for trashing the covenant, he spoke to them by the prophets. Through the prophets, God spoke of a future hope, though. So Jeremiah prophesied about a coming day in Jeremiah 31, a day when God would decisively act to restore his people, giving them a new covenant, not a covenant written on tablets of stone, but written in believers' minds and hearts. And Ezekiel talks about the same new covenant idea in Ezekiel 36, the idea that God would give believers a new heart, putting his spirit within them, causing them, in fact enabling them, to willingly obey him. This coming new covenant would actually bring spiritual life to stony, spiritually dead hearts. Under this new covenant, God would do radical heart surgery, in fact, heart transplants, causing what was desperately needed, spiritual heart regeneration, resulting in changed lives and changed behaviour, which no amount of legislation could ever achieve. This covenant, which was desperately needed, is spoken of in Hebrews 7:22. It is, we're told, the better covenant. It will work. It's guaranteed to work because Jesus is its guarantor. Well, the election's over, isn't it? And eventually, after all that schmozzle, we know who the PM is and we know who the deputy PM is. But I wonder if you've ever noticed the difference between the two men, and in fact whether you have an opinion regarding who better represents the average Aussie. Who best represents the average Aussie? Is it Malcolm in his mansion or Barnaby from the bush? Now, you don't have to answer that question, but it does seem that some people, at least some people from the National Party, they reckon that Barnaby, larrikin that he is, that he better represents the average Aussie, the average Joe, that he better represents them more than do the suave career politicians. Just like many years ago, many people thought the same thing about Bob Hawke, so they drafted him, larrikin that he was, into Parliament. However, originally Barnaby was in the Senate, the upper house, but to truly make a difference, to truly represent the average Joe in government, you need to be in the House of Government. You need to be in the lower house. And so you'll probably remember in 2013 that Barnaby moved houses. He moved from the lower house to be more effective, working for those average Joes that some judged that he represented. He moved to the lower house. Well, spiritually speaking, you and I are average Joes, and according to Hebrews 5-7, we too have someone representing us in the corridors of power, so to speak. We have Jesus representing us to God the Father. In fact, the main point of what the author's been saying in the previous chapters, the main point is that Jesus is just the representative priest we need. He's just the one to represent us average Joes. So look at chapter 8, verse 1-2. where he writes, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So Jesus is the priest that we average Joes need. As we've seen, he's perfect and he's sinless. And praise God, he's been appointed forever by God as priest. God has appointed him with an oath, as we saw in chapter 7. But Jesus has not just moved into some earthly house of parliament. No, he's entered the true upper house. He's entered heaven itself, the holy places, where he'll serve not just for a parliamentary term, but he'll serve for good. And as our representative, he's truly taken his seat at God's right hand. And since this priest has already made purifications for our sins, chapter 1, verse 3, since he's already made purification for sins, he no longer has to stand, does he? Because he's no longer making sacrifices. So he's sitting in the seat of power at his Father's right hand. But it's not as if Jesus is doing nothing while he's sitting. He's not like one of those career politicians that you see nodding off in Parliament, caught on the TV cameras and splashed over the evening news. Like any priest, it was necessary, verse 3, for Jesus to have something to offer. In his case, of course, he's offered himself once on the cross. But though Jesus is now sitting, no longer offering sacrifice for sins, he does offer something. According to chapter 7:25, he offers prayers for his people. 7:25 says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus is our perfect eternal high priest, and he's in exactly the right place. He's exactly where we need him to represent us. He's at the right hand of the Father. And so if you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, he's praying for you right now. And friends, that is such a great blessing for us, and we need that, don't we? It's much, much better to have Jesus in God's presence pleading for us, interceding for us, than to even have him still on earth, where according to the Old Testament law, verse 4, he wouldn't be a priest anyway. Under the first covenant, the Levitical priests offering sacrifices day in, day out, they did serve in a sanctuary, in the temple, which was based on the tabernacle from Exodus. But the sanctuary where they served was, verse 5, it was really only a shadowy copy of the true sanctuary, God's heavenly sanctuary, which God gave Moses a vision of. So friends, Jesus is in exactly the place where we need him, where you need him, in a far better sanctuary than any earthly temple. Friends, Jesus is in the very real seat of power, in the Father's very presence, praying for us. But it's not, verse 6, it's not only Jesus' location that's better than any earthly tabernacle. No, his ministry also is much more excellent than that of the earthly priests, because the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. And soon we'll actually look at those better promises, verse 6, which underpin that covenant. And we'll look at that in verse 10 to 12. But first we need to actually think a little bit more about the old covenant again, what the author calls, verse 7, the first covenant. Now, recently a guy from Telstra came knocking on my door and he wanted me to change my contract and actually put our internet with Telstra. But he also had a look at my old mobile phone and he suggested, surprise, surprise, that I get a new one. Now, though admittedly I don't look after my phone very well, nonetheless, to me, it's fine. It does everything I need it to do. It is faultless. Even though it's old, I have no need, therefore, to look for another phone, which no doubt disappointed the guy from Telstra. Well, that's the story of my trusty old phone. But it's not the story of the old covenant, the first covenant, verse 7. You see, the first covenant was not faultless. It couldn't have been, because if it had been, verse 7, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. And the original language here in verse 7, the original language makes it very clear that the one who's looking for a new covenant is God himself. It's God who's looking for that second covenant. So it's God himself who decides that the first covenant was not faultless. The Sinai covenant with all its laws had not caused Israel to live truly as God's obedient people, loving him with heart and soul and strength, loving neighbour as themselves. It had not resulted in desperately needed circumcised hearts. Now, under the first covenant, we read verse 8 that God finds fault with them. And certainly the Israelites, of course, were at fault in not keeping the covenant. But actually, a far more likely translation of verse 8 is this: for he, that is God, for he finds fault with it, that is, with the first covenant, saying to them, behold, the days are coming. So what's happening here is that verse 7 suggests, verse 8 goes on to confirm. The first covenant was not faultless. God actually found fault with it, and so he looked for another. But of course, God doesn't just look for another covenant, does he? No, he provides one, as he promised through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, which is quoted in verses 8 to 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. Again, the first covenant didn't work. It was God's gracious gift, but in his providence it didn't work. It didn't change people's hearts. So in any new covenant, something will need to be done about this. Some things will need to be fixed. So firstly, God's people did not continue in the covenant, verse 9. That covenant which was like a marriage contract, and Israel, who was supposed to be God's faithful bride, but instead Israel committed spiritual adultery, chasing after other gods. So any new covenant will certainly have to fix that. And secondly, since Israel broke the first covenant, God spiritually divorced them, as the prophets had warned. Verse 9 puts it this way: God showed them no concern. So again, a new covenant's going to have to fix that problem. Well, from verse 10, we actually see how God fixes those very problems with his new covenant. We read in verse 6 that the new covenant is enacted on better promises. It exceeds where the old covenant failed, because it's enacted on better promises. And these better promises, verse 10 to 12, are the ones originally prophesied by Jeremiah. And in fact, here there are four better promises, and the first three of them in verse 10 to 11 are based on the fourth fundamental promise of verse 12. So look at verse 12 now. God says, for I will be, in this new covenant, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So what this is actually saying is that under this new covenant, for believers, there is definitive forgiveness of sins. This is because, as chapter 9 and 10 will spell out, this is because that categorically Jesus has paid the definitive price for our sin. Jesus, the perfect priest and sacrifice, has offered himself once for all time, chapter 7, 27. He's offered himself once for all time for his people. Because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, God accepts that sacrifice. For genuine believers, friends, God has forgiven our sins. And praise God, he will forgive our sins for all time. He'll choose never to hold them against us. And this promised definitive forgiveness of sins through Jesus, it's actually the basis for the promise of verse 10b. So under the new covenant, God's law is not just words written on stone. For believers, it's far, far more. It's far, far deeper. In the new covenant, God puts his law into believers' minds and into our hearts. He internalizes his law in our hearts. In other words, God's the one who does that radical heart surgery for us. In fact, he gives us new hearts. Ezekiel 36:26 puts it this way: I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Friends, in giving us new hearts, God gives believers the desire to obey him, the desire even to be holy. So if you're here this morning and you are a genuine believer, then you will desire to be holy. You will desire to pursue a life that pleases God. You'll do this not perfectly and not always consistently, but if you've had a heart change, that's what you'll want to do. And if God gives you a new heart to love him and pursue holiness, then you can be glad. Your eternal future is bright, because he'll also enable you to persevere as a believer. In verse 10c, God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is, under the new covenant, not only does God remain faithful to believers, as he always does, the new heart that he gives each genuine believer causes them to remain faithful to him. So whatever life throws at us, a genuine believer will, in the end, remain faithful. A genuine believer, in the end, will persevere, trusting finally in Jesus. Well, I wonder if you know any famous people. I don't, but in a sense I did know someone famous once for about 5 minutes. I still remember, I'm sure he's forgotten. But once upon a time I met José Ramos Horta, Indonesia's foreign minister, before he became president or prime minister. And I suppose if you'd asked me 5 minutes after asking, whether I knew Ramos Horta, I might have said, yes, I know him, I just met him. But my knowing him, of course, was superficial and fleeting. In fact, it was superficial because it was fleeting. But verse 11 promises that all genuine believers will and do know someone who's supremely famous, far more famous than any prime minister or president. You see, verse 11 contains that third of the better promises, the third of the better promises that the new covenant's enacted on. This extraordinary promise is that each believer will know God, not just theoretically, but as a matter of personal experience. So look at verse 11. They shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, friends, that's a huge deal, isn't it? This verse is actually saying that if you're a genuine believer, if you're born again, you actually know God. You don't just know about God, you know God. You know the sustainer, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And it's not just that you've just met him. It's not just that you've met him, it's that you know him. And unlike with my chance encounter with an East Timorese statesman, whom I knew perhaps for 5 minutes, in the case of all believers, in the case of God, all believers know him not only now, but we will know him eternally. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that as a genuine believer, you'll always feel like you know God intimately and personally, even if you're talking with him in prayer every day and all day, even if you're reading his word regularly. Sometimes our experience as believers is that our knowing God personally, is not always at the front of our mind or not even uppermost in the affections of our heart, or in the sensations of our heart. But it is the case that if you are a genuine believer, trusting solely in Jesus for salvation, then you know God. In fact, you know him as your Father, and it's his Spirit, his Spirit's the one who's inside you, who confirms to you that you're his child. And as you persevere and grow, of course, you'll know God better, till ultimately you will, Hebrews 12:14, ultimately you will see the Lord. So in concluding this morning, I'd like to ask you this question. Do you know the Lord? do you know the Lord? Because again, the Bible teaches us that by nature we all incline our hearts away from knowing the true God and not acknowledging him and serving him. And in not serving God and in not acknowledging him as God, we naturally serve ourselves. We naturally serve our own desires and our own idols and our own kingdoms, which of course might make us happy for a while, but in the end, it's deeply unsatisfying. It's eternally unsatisfying. Because you and I, as image bearers of the living of God, we were made for a close personal relationship with God. In fact, if you don't establish that relationship with God in this life, then you're on your own in the next. So for your soul's sake, you need to enter that relationship with God. You need to enter it today. In fact, if you're not already a believer, you need a new heart. But you can't do it on your own. You can't do it by trying to keep religious laws or through religious rituals, because religiosity doesn't work. It didn't in the past and it doesn't now. We're told in verse 13 that the old covenant, with all its religious rules, the old covenant is now obsolete. It could never, ever give anyone a new heart. Religiosity didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. Friends, the only way to know God is through the terms of the new covenant. So you need to turn from your small gods and turn to the true God, depending solely on Jesus' sacrifice for your sins. And then God will give you that new heart, and with that, a personal knowledge of him as Father and a desire to live a holy life serving him. If, however, on the other hand, you do know God, then praise God for that. Praise him for that. Praise him that he has taken your stony heart and given you a new one, that he's put his law into your heart and he's wiped away your sins. Praise him that he is your God and that you are his child today and that he'll keep you that way forever. And then with that knowledge in your head and with that knowledge in your heart, then go. Go out and live for God, live not for yourself. Go out and serve God, serve not yourself. Go out and tell others about how God has changed your heart through Jesus and how he can do the same for them.